Well, if you happen to have been in Sunday school, you would have heard what is something of a sermon on our gospel lesson from John 21. We heard about those fish and the nations and the advance of the church throughout all of history. And what a just a glorious, glorious picture that was, where Peter had brought in this great draw of fish and it representing God's work throughout all of history. I wish that I had something that was as uplifting and positive for our sermon today as that. But today I'm going to spend our attention on the passage that Michael read for us in the book of Acts. And we're going to spend our attention really on the first couple of verses and look at some others as well. And there's a reason why I'm going to share that. And that is, how do we not know that there's this tremendous increase of opposition and tribulation and persecution against brothers and sisters, against the Christian faith around the world? Is it overtly here now? In some ways it is, in terms of law and policy and attitude. Certainly it's not in any way hidden around the world. We think about what happened on Easter Sunday, if we think about whatever you may think of what might have happened at Notre Dame, even leaving that aside, the hundreds, if not thousands, of churches that have been vandalized and burned down in the last couple of years in the nation of France alone should tell you about the persecution, the tribulation, and the opposition to the Christian faith. I want to rehearse that. I want us to be ready for that. I want us to pray about that. I want us to be armed about that. You know, like that old saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And I don't mean that in any particular military way. I do mean it in the sense that, you know what, these are opportunities as well. And the history of the Christian church really is the blood of the martyrs has been a tremendous seed for the advanced work of God. I wish I had a more positive sermon, but I didn't want to preach this on Easter. I didn't want to preach this next Sunday on Mother's Day. But this is a part of the testimony of the record that God gives to us to know, so that we're able to respond. The title of the sermon is The Opposition of This Way, and we've talked about the way. The way means though Jesus is the way, right? And Christians were first called the way, before they were called Christians later on. Our new campaign is Oakwood on the Way. We'd like to think of ourselves as a church on the way. And certainly that means that we're not know-it-alls. We're making progress here. We're not perfect, but we're on our way. And we're following the one who is the way, the Lord Jesus. But let's look at these first couple of verses here in Acts in chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. By the way, I shared this with Saul. Where's Karen? I almost titled this sermon BTS. BTS is a boy band, kind of like K-pop and Korea, really, really fancy and all that. BTS here stands for breathing, threat, and slaughter. Almost came there, but I didn't come there. But you can remember that. That'll help you pay attention here, Aaron, and stay with us. Okay? BTS, that's what this is all about. Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's the Christian faith, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Father God in heaven, Lord, help us here. And Father, we thank you for the martyrs of old. And Lord, we thank you for the martyrs even of this day. We don't even know around the world today. And Father, even the BBC has announced that Christianity leads the world as the most persecuted group on the face of the earth. Father, thank you for the power of your Spirit. And we ask that you would help us today as we walk through at least a piece of this. In Jesus' name.
Jesus' name, amen.
Because God is, and God is, because God is, there is always a good ending, even to something like this. Today's sermon will end that way, in a very, very good, positive way. But in the meantime, there is no real good time to have a sermon like this. One that tells the tale. One that really tells what is a trail of tears that leads to eternal reward. Persecution and opposition have always been a part of the Christian experience. Always. In Acts in chapter 14 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul himself tells us about this. He says that they commended them to... I really have the wrong verse again. I think I meant verse 22. Kristen, can you get to that pretty quickly?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. There it is. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And then he commends them to go forward. But he reminds them first that this is what's in store for you guys. In 2 Timothy 3 and 12, we have a similar sentiment. The same thing is set forth. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul should know. He was on the receiving end of this, as well as a perpetrator of this. And today we're going to focus largely on him being a perpetrator of this very thing, and he later becomes on the receiving end of it. The sermon is given because all this opposition and tribulation and persecution is not only in our rearview mirror. It isn't something about, oh, you know, that happened in the ancient world. And, you know, we moderns are way too sophisticated. And, I mean, how many times from the left do we hear these kind of arguments that says, what's wrong with those people? Don't they know that this is 2019? As if somehow there has been this moral ascendancy in our land. No, this is not something that is simply in our rear view mirror. It is a present reality around the world, and it is increasingly encroaching upon us, upon this doomed, false, temporary ceasefire that we live in, known as pluralism. We are pretending that somehow this ceasefire is going to last forever. Increasingly, if you are of the way, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not welcome. Our guest last night, talking about, of the 15 Missouri Synod churches in New York, the pastors are leaving. The pastors are leaving. And I am not going to critique them in any negative way, shape, or form at all. But you know what? Governor Cuomo said to us many, many years ago that if you're pro-life, and if you're Christian, and if you are conservative, you are not welcome here. And every policy that's coming down the pike in New York is reflecting that very same sentiment, that you're not welcome here. You're not welcome here in New York, and you're not welcome in the United States of America. I've even seen recently that there are stories of Christians, stories really concerning Christians, and it states, they state, these stories, that Christians should be rounded up, they should be carted off, and they should be put to death. This is traveling in the public media right now. So while we may not see Christians being burned alive or put in cages or anything of that sort, this idea that somehow these ideas are floating and finding expression and finding agreement in our culture is very, very scary indeed. For most of us, this remains a specter. In the first century, it was the reality. It was the reality. In Acts in chapter 9 and verse 1, we see Paul, Saul. There's a conjunction that begins this verse. It doesn't start with Saul. There's a conjunction. It says, and Saul. And then there's another conjunction, yet. Okay? This conjunction that opens this verse points to the fact that he had an earlier work. An earlier work that is now continuing, and an earlier work that is now increasing. This conjunction, yet, and maybe if you have a modern translation, it says, and Saul, or still Saul. But Saul, the work was continuing. It was increasing. And what was that earlier work? Acts chapter 8 and verse 1.
Remember this story. This is right on the heels of Stephen being stoned. And Saul was consenting unto his death.
If you have a New American Standard, it says that he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. ESV, I think it says, he approved. This consenting, this helping out, this agreement, this hearty agreement was where Saul at that time was at. And then we go to Acts in chapter 8 and verse 3, and we see there's more of the same. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing the men and women, committing them unto prison. And so Acts, if we look at 9 and verses 1 and 2 again where we began, these do not represent the beginning of his campaign at all. Not the beginning of his campaign, but its continuance and its increase. And the Greek construction here of breathing is actually breathing in. I know that King James says breathing out threatens and slaughter, but it's actually, it means he's breathing it in. He's breathing it in. He wants more of it. He can't get enough of it. He's inhaling this slaughter and this threatening, and it has become the very breath that he breathed. It was the air that he breathed. It's what he lived for. That's what this word breathing in means. This was his lifeblood, so to speak, his life breath, so to speak, his death breath, so to speak. There's one writer who says that Saul, at this point in his life, was like a war horse who was getting a whiff of the smell of battle. You know the illustration about a feeding frenzy, and you know when the shark, and it smells blood in the water, it just can't contain itself, and it goes after it, and they swarm. A war horse getting a whiff of the smell of battle. I submit to you that around the world, this is on the increase. It's on the ascendancy. That same writer says he was exhaling what he had inhaled. He was now breathing out this threat and slaughter because he had already breathed it in. He is now exhaling what he previously had inhaled. And what did he previously inhale? That was the death of Stephen and perhaps others. He was reveling in it. He wanted more and more. He couldn't get enough. In a separate account of this same passage in Acts 22, he tells us a little bit more. Acts 22. I persecuted this way, that's the church, those are the Christians, unto death, binding them and delivering them into prisons, both men and women, also the high priest us bearing witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. He wasn't rounding them up for a celebration. He wasn't giving them an award. There's another account of this in Acts 26, verses 10 to 11, and it fills it out even more. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He was a witness against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad. He's admitting here that he was enraged about the Christian faith. I persecuted them even unto strange cities, chasing them around. You know, when I look at the New Testament, I think about the Jews and how they were hounding the Christians and chasing them from city to city to city. Would to God that we had that kind of zeal for proper, positive evangelism of people. He was chasing people to strange. Strange cities doesn't mean places he didn't know about. It meant they were outside the covenant of Israel. Chasing them all over. Not letting them get away. Not letting them, in his mind, pervert the tradition of the elders, the Jewish faith. much later, and really long after his own conversion, Paul writes in Philippians 3, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That was his claim to fame. That's what he hung his hat on. Persecuting the church. Some weeks from now, we're going to start another Sunday school study from N.T. Wright, and it's about the Apostle Paul, getting into his mind, what's really driving this. And this is going to be a fascinating, fascinating subject. But zeal is going to play no small role. Saul is viewing himself as a type of Phineas, who was keeping Israel pure and putting to death anything that would be a challenge to what the traditions of the elders were teaching them. But for now, in this same verse here, did we notice? It says that I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Is it possible that Saul was fulfilling a prophecy here? Why don't you turn to Genesis 49 and verse 27. Benjamin shall revive as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now, there were other sons of Benjamin throughout history, and we can evaluate them, but you know, as we look at the totality of Scripture, there's no greater son of Benjamin than Saul. And this is a prophecy that Jacob gives to all of his sons, and the prophecy that Jacob speaks about Benjamin is that he will be a wolf. He will tear people into pieces. Is it possible that Saul was fulfilling that prophecy? He was a ravenous, devouring wolf. I would submit to you that Saul was certainly fulfilling other prophecies. If we look at Matthew 10 and verse 16, Jesus warns us. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. If Saul was a wolf, he was just one of many. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. But there's even more. Look at John 16 and verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. That seems to indicate that maybe the wolves that Jesus has in mind here were Jewish leaders, and maybe Saul himself. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time will come that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. And I would submit to you that there are folks out there in the world who would think that same way today, that putting you to death thinks they're doing God's service. Concerning his zeal, there is no question but that Saul thought he was serving God. Of course, persecution, opposition, and tribulation are not just about Paul. Paul as a victim, Paul as a perpetrator. Remember, Paul was on both sides of this. He began as a perpetrator. He ended as a victim. Our gospel lesson shows us Peter. What did Jesus say about Peter? You know, in Sunday school we did the thing, the gospel lesson from John 21, and that glorious passage about the sheep coming in and the fish coming in, be feeding my sheep, be feeding my lambs, and this great catch of the fish representing these Gentile nations. But what was it that was to end up happening to Peter himself as a man? John 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, Jesus is speaking, when you were young, you would kind of do your own thing, go where you wanted to go, right? But when you're going to be old, guess what? You're going to stretch forth your hands. Another one is going to dress you, carry you where you don't want to go. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter being crucified. The tradition has it right, being crucified upside down. Peter hears that message, and yet Jesus still says, follow me. He still says, follow me. Our reading from Revelation, where people are praising God, right? The elders and the throne scenes, all that in chapter 5. Praise all around that throne. Well, the very next section talks about this other activity that's taking place in the book of Revelation. That's Revelation 6, and we'll look at verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them who were slain for the word of God. Don't forget about them. Don't forget about those who were killed by Saul. The souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Look at verse 10 of this passage. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And then verse 11 says, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There was more to come. And history has borne this out. More to come. What do we do with scriptures like this? God gave us these scriptures. You know, it's not like, you know, the Bible that God gave to us is just, it's all about every positive promise and every good feeling thing. That it is all good because God is an ends good. But in between, in the meantime, this thing called life, this thing called this conquest of the world that our warrior Jesus Christ is going before us and asks us to follow him in, we have this. So God gave us all of these scriptures. He gave them to us so that we would know them. We'd have them. So that we would be prepared. So we would not be surprised if 2019 years later, persecution shows up on our doorstep. I could go through a whole bunch of other scriptures here. Don't be surprised about the fiery trial that you find yourself in. Be prepared. Don't be surprised. Be equipped. And there's a whole bunch of real practical applications for this. And this sermon isn't going to cover all of those, but it has to cover at least some of those, what I would call more spiritual ones. And the first one is this, to equip us. We need to remember Matthew 5. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, those who are oppressing, those who are bringing persecution and tribulation upon us, they view themselves, they view us as their enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. All the attention that we have about all of those who are opposing us in every area of life, whether it's economics, whether it's finances, whether it's our political stand, whether it's our social morality, are we praying for them that God will intervene in their life? Even those who persecute. To equip us. But then also there's this, to know that God may not be finished with any one of them. I wanted to paint a picture here to show you that, you know, this, the perpetration of this persecution and this tribulation and this opposition to the Christian faith was not just some little blip in Paul's life. It was the very air that he breathed for a long time. But can we know that maybe God wasn't finished with him? And maybe God wasn't isn't finished with any of the others that we may encounter? Let's look at Acts 9, 15 and 16. Of course, I'm trusting you know the story of the Damascus Road. The Lord intercepts him, appears to him. This is a little farther down in that story. The Lord said unto him, go your way. This is to Ananias, who God is charging to care for Saul. He says, he is a chosen vessel unto me. I mean, here's a guy who has made a life, and his life breath, his life blood was destroying the church. And God says about Saul to Ananias, hey, Ananias, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he himself will suffer for my name's sake. Let's look for a moment. Having only heard those words, how does Ananias respond? Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him. That doesn't mean he beat him up, put hands on him. That means gently. He came shoulder to shoulder to him. Made a gesture of compassion, comfort, friendship, unity. And then he calls him brother. Just having this promise from God that this guy's a chosen vessel, I'm going to do great things for in and through him. Ananias receives that by faith, and he goes to Saul, who had been wreaking havoc. He puts his hand on him, and he says, brother. Brother, so I wonder how important that was to Saul. I'm not saying that was the reason why Saul converted. But are you willing to be used in that way? What faith Ananias had to not only go there, you know, the typical person would go, I'm not going there. Well, you know how this story ends, right? And Michael read it for us in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. After a couple of days later, straightway, this is Paul. He preaches Christ in the synagogues, right? He doesn't say, well, I know the Jews aren't going to like me, they're not going to accept me, and so I'll go to the mountains, I'll go somewhere else. He goes into the synagogues, and he preaches there that Jesus is the Son of God. What? A story. St. Paul goes from someone who is smelling blood to someone who's in the sanctuary, in the synagogue, and singing praises and pronouncing the Messiah. St. Paul goes from someone who was a wolf, tearing them into pieces, devouring them. He himself becomes a worshiper. As I close today, I close wondering even more about the Word of God and even more about that prophecy in Genesis 49 and 27. We looked at it earlier. I don't have any doubts that in large part Paul is fulfilling this prophecy as the greatest son of Benjamin. Benjamin is a wolf, ravenous, right? A devourer as a wolf. And in the morning he shall devour the prey. I don't have any doubts about that. But I wonder, is he here? In the evening of his life. Not the morning where he's a wolf and he's devouring the prey. But in the evening of his life, if he is not depicted here, not as a bad guy, but as a believer, as someone who is now
dividing the spoil with the strong, as we read about in Isaiah 53. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And he is one who is receiving the inheritance of the saints in light. I wonder if that's not in view here. And I wonder about others who are today chief persecutors of the faith. And can we pray for them? That they may be in the morning of their life wolves who are devouring the saints. And in the evening of their life, not bad boys, but believers who are sharing the inheritance. And further, I wonder perhaps about us who perhaps spent the morning of our life, first 10 years, first 20 years, first 50 years, maybe first 70 years, being a wolf, devouring the prey. There's always hope. There's hope for every single one of us today, no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, that we, in the evening of our lives, can divide the spoil with the strong, following our Master Jesus Christ, that we can be a part of the inheritance of the saints in light. You can ask my wife. I don't know why I gave this sermon. It's not fun. It's not good news. I don't know how uplifting it is, but it's a piece. It's a piece of a part, a piece in the sense that it's a part of what we ought to understand about what God is doing in the world. Certainly what God did in the world. And what's coming to the town near us. Father God in heaven, Lord, in this oddest of sermons here, we give it to you, and I thank you at least for the history of it, and the history of grace that's found in it, where, Lord, you took one man, and Father, you completely transformed him. And Father, our own story, perhaps we have not been as outwardly devouring of the saints and of the Christian message and persecuting Jesus as much as has been on display here. Father, you have transformed so many of us. How can it be, Lord, your amazing love that you could take people like us and help us to be those who are inheritors, your inheritors? Father, help us to be prayed up about these things. Father, fill up the rest of our package here of readiness, Lord, practical things we can do to be prepared. Certainly we want to take safety messages, safety mechanisms. But Father, help us not to miss this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.